As you are sitting, I ask that you would turn to the book of Acts, and this morning we will be in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and there is a typo. It is my fault. The typo is on my part. We will be reading Acts 1 through 23 of chapter 18. 1 through 23. It says 1 through 13 in the bulletin, but my finger must have hit the 1 instead of the 2. So this morning we will be in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 23 for our sermon today. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that your word would go forth in power this day, not because of me, but because it is your word, breathed out by you. Lord, would you speak to us? Would your spirit work in us to encourage us and strengthen us and to continue to cause us to stand firm? Through Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. As we resume our series in Acts, after having a one-off sermon to celebrate Reformation Sunday, we're coming to the end of Paul's second missionary journey. It's about the year 51 AD, and this will be the end of his second missionary journey. He's just spent a few weeks in Athens evangelizing the Jews and Greek philosophers that were there in that city. And now he's going to travel some 50 miles approximately to the city of Corinth. This is a city of contrast, if you will. Corinth was a major port town, and it was a bridge in Greece where two major trade routes intersected. There was a trade route going north and south. There was a trade route going east and west, and it was a seaport, and it had two ports in it. And because of this, and because all of the people who entered into her area, her town limits, it was a city of great debauchery. You think about those cities that have ports, and when sailors sail into a city, you know what those sailors like to do, even today. So this town of Corinth was a city of great debauchery. You can think of Corinth as ancient Las Vegas, if you will, okay? Ancient Las Vegas. On the hill in Corinth was the temple to Aphrodite, where at one point there were over 1,000 temple priestesses. And if you were a priestess in the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, it also meant you were a temple prostitute. And after doing their thing in the temple, they would come down into the city and ply their trade, if you will. Corinth was so associated with debauchery that the Greeks coined a verb to play the Corinthian, meaning to live a life of sexual immorality. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. So Paul is entering an entirely different context, if you will, going from Athens to Corinth. He's leaving a very intellectual, cultured, academic city to a city that's full of vile wickedness. He's going from the Ivy League of Northeast, the New England area, to Las Vegas, if you will, if you want to think of it that way. He's going from Harvard to Las Vegas. So we're going to look at his ministry here in ancient Las Vegas in verses 1 through 23 and draw out some principles that, Lord willing, still apply to us today and that we will apply to ourselves. And we're going to look at this section under four headings. So the first heading, verses 1 through 6, we have evangelism and human responsibility. Evangelism and human responsibility. Luke records for us that Paul, when he comes to Corinth, finds some fellow believers in Aquila and Priscilla who themselves are fleeing persecution. And they are of the same business. They are tent makers. And so he works with them as a tent maker in verse 3, while also reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, as is his custom. How many times have we read that in the book of Acts? That Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every single Sabbath, wherever he went. And he's trying to persuade Jews and Greeks to be saved. He's dialoguing with them. And he's so caught up in this ministry. Verse 5, Paul was occupied with the word. He doesn't even realize when his compatriots, Silas and Timothy, who he had been waiting for in Athens, they finally get back to him. They finally reach where he is, and he's not even aware of it. He's occupied with the word, testifying that the Christ was Jesus. Paul was absorbed in the work of the ministry, and it's described as the ministry of the word. That is the basis for true Christian ministry, is the word of God. And he's testifying to the Jews that the Messiah, the Christ, was Jesus. Evangelism is the ministry of the word of God, proclaiming that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, come into this world to bear the sins of his people so that we can be reconciled to God. And Paul is engrossed in this evangelism, and the content of his evangelism is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have frequently seen, verse 6, they opposed and reviled him. That is one of two possible reactions when you tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're either converted through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the ministry of the word, or they want to have nothing to do with it, and they become antagonistic. They're slandering, and they're blaspheming Paul, and they're setting themselves against Paul. The word opposed is a military term used to describe an organized resistance. And so it would be like an army that goes out to battle to present a unified front against whatever enemy is threatening them. And they see Paul as their enemy. And so they're opposed to him. And look at Paul's reaction. Paul says, well, first, Paul does a sign. He shakes out his garments in verse 6. He shakes out his garments. He says, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. What does all of this mean? First, let me explain what the shaking out of the garments means. This is a symbolic act that would have had meaning for these Jews who knew their Old Testament scriptures. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 13 says this, quote, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. The symbolic act of shaking out a garment was a sign of protest. It was a sign of calling down upon a person or persons a curse from God. This is similar to Acts chapter 13, verse 51, where Paul shakes the dust off of his feet against a town that will not listen to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that rejected the gospel. So Paul performs a symbolic act, much like you find in the book of Ezekiel, performing symbolic acts as a prophet. But then he makes this symbolic act clear to them through the spoken word. Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. Paul is essentially saying, I'm done with you. You're accountable to God. The Jews who are rejecting the message of Jesus as the Christ bear full responsibility and blame for their rejection of Christ. Paul is saying, you are responsible for the way you respond to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God that is found in him. Dr. Guy Waters writes this, quote, the sign and the word combine to impress upon these Jews that by their persistence in unbelief, they were no better than the Gentiles cut off from the true people of God, end quote. People who reject Jesus are responsible for their rejection of Jesus. Listen to what Ezekiel 33, verses 4 and 5 says. Quote, if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. That's the same phrase that Paul says. Your blood be upon your own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. End quote. Paul is a watchman. Paul is a messenger of God, sounding the trumpet blast, warning people that God's wrath is coming, but they don't have to suffer under God's wrath if they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His anointed son, the Messiah. But the Jews did not heed the warning. They did not listen to the trumpet blast. And so it is today. We as Christians are God's watchmen. We are God's ambassadors, God's messengers. We warn people to flee from the wrath that is to come. That's the responsibility of the watchman, is to blow the trumpet. Notice that the responsibility of the watchman is not to cause the people to take heed of the trumpet. The watchman simply blows the horn. The people bear the responsibility for what they do when they hear the trumpets blowing. The responsibility of you and me as watchmen, as Christians in this world, our responsibility is to blow the trumpet. Our responsibility is to sound the message. In other words, we are not responsible for the way people react to the message of the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not responsible for their reaction. We are simply to proclaim Jesus Christ. And those who hear and reject will be responsible for their own rejection. That is evangelism and human responsibility. Believers are responsible to proclaim. Hearers are responsible for their reaction to the proclamation. You and I can't change a person's heart. Only God can do that. We're simply responsible to speak. But this is balanced out in verses 7 through 11. Our second heading is evangelism and divine election. There are some who are opposed and reviled against Paul, but there are also some who believe. Verse 7, Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, hosts Paul and welcomes him into his house. Crispus, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, that he personally baptized Crispus himself. And then the Lord appears to Paul, verses 9 through 11. And God says to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Why? Because I have many in this city who are my people." The Lord still has many people who belong to him who have yet to be converted in the town of Corinth. And therefore, Paul is to not shut up his mouth, but to continue to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. Literally, the Greek of this says, many people are to me in this city. That's God speaking. Many people, not everybody, but many in this city are to me. Some of these people in Corinth belong to God presently, even though they haven't believed yet through the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they belong to him by divine and sovereign election. It's another way of saying that God still has some of his elect in the city of Corinth who are going to be saved through the proclamation of Jesus Christ coming out of the mouth of Paul. As I said in the announcement section this morning, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows those who are his." I have many people who are to me in this city, who belong to me. I know who belongs to me. Can you think of anything better than that in this world? To be known by the Lord Jesus Christ? To be known by God, the creator of this universe? What could possibly be better in this world than to be known by God himself? To be his. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." A few verses later in verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." To be known by God himself. What a wonderful thought that is. That all of God's people are known by him. We belong to him and he knows us. This is language of intimacy. This isn't just intellectual knowledge like you would learn in a classroom setting. This is the language of family, of adoption. I am intimately related with these people. They are my sons and my daughters. They are my children. They belong to me. And yet we know that not everybody is a sheep. Not everybody hears the effectual calling voice of Jesus. Not everybody is known by God in this sense of a saving relationship and adoption into God's family. But those who are elect, those vessels of mercy, as Paul puts it in Romans 9, who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. We belong to him, and we are known by him. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. The doctrine of election is not something that's cold and abstract and heady. The doctrine of election is to bring us comfort and great encouragement. Do you feel comforted by that? That the Lord Jesus Christ himself knows you? Do you feel encouraged by that? Wow, the Lord Jesus Christ knows me. I belong to him. That's amazing. That's astounding. We should be astonished. That's what God is doing with Paul. He's encouraging him. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. I am with you. He's encouraging Paul by saying, I am present with you. You are not alone. Despite all the opposition, despite all the reviling and blasphemy and slander against you, you are not alone. I, the sovereign creator of the universe, am with you. And no one will attack you. I will defend you. Why? Because I have many people in this city who are going to be saved through the message, through the gospel that you are proclaiming. You see, the doctrine of election is not a deterrent to evangelism. You know, we get mischaracterized as Calvinists saying that, well, because we believe in election, that we don't believe in evangelism. But that's the exact opposite of what this passage right here teaches. The doctrine of election is our basis for evangelism. There are people out there who are known by God and belong to Him, but who have not yet believed upon Him through Jesus, through the proclamation of the Word of God. And so that's why God sends us out as messengers to proclaim the message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of God. How will they hear? How will they call upon Him if they don't hear the message? You see, not only has God ordained the ends, who will be saved, His elect, He's also ordained the means to the end. And the means to the end is the message of Jesus Christ being spoken by His representatives, you and me. God has ordained that to be the way that He brings His elect into the fold. And so we go and we open our mouths and we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord uses that proclamation to bring those in who belong to Him. Nobody who belongs to Him is going to be left out. Warren Wiersbe. I did not ever expect to quote Warren Wiersbe in one of my sermons. But Warren Wiersbe writes this. I was shocked when I came across this. He writes this, quote, "Divine election is one of the greatest encouragements to the preaching of the gospel. Because Paul knew that God already had people set apart for salvation, he stayed where he was and he preached the gospel with faith and courage. Paul's responsibility was to obey the commission." And I would say that that's your responsibility and my responsibility, to obey the commission that God gives us. Wiersbe continues, "God's responsibility was to save sinners." That's His responsibility. "If salvation depends on sinful man, then all of our efforts are futile. But if salvation is of the Lord, then we can expect Him to bless His word and save souls." End quote. Isn't that amazing? Election is the foundation for which we do evangelism, for which we do preach the gospel. It's not a deterrent. And so, putting these two things together, we have a great mystery before us. Attention, so to speak. People who reject Christ are responsible for their rejection of Christ. Their blood is upon their own head. They will be held responsible for their sins. They will perish in their sins. They will not be able to shake their fist at God and blame Him. Why did you make me this way? And yet Romans 9 says, unbelievers, the non-elect, are vessels of dishonor molded by God Himself, who is the divine potter. So we hold these two things together because the Bible teaches both human responsibility and divine sovereignty and sovereign election. And we can go as far as the Bible takes us. But beyond that, the way it works itself out, the precise details must remain a mystery to us, because God has not seen fit to reveal to us how all of this works out with the inner workings of it. The non-elect do not believe because God has not chosen them. He has shaped them for destruction rather than for mercy. Yet, at the same time, they are responsible for their own actions. They are not robots. They are not puppets. They are responsible. And yet the reason some people believe and others don't lies in the sovereign election of God Almighty. But you see, people's unbelief doesn't thwart God's purposes. We're not that powerful. We can't thwart the purposes of the Almighty. So even in the condemnation of sinners, God is glorified and his character is made known. I'll say that again. Even in the condemnation of sinners, God is glorified and his character is made known. God shows forth his holiness, his justice, and his power in the damnation of those who are not elect. God shows forth the riches of his grace and mercy in the salvation of those who are elect. But in both cases, God is glorified and God manifests who he is. If everybody was elect, then we would not know God's holiness, God's holy wrath, God's justice. If nobody was elect, we wouldn't know his grace and his mercy. We need both to have a full-orbed picture of the attributes of who our God is. Both of these things round out who our God is. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 3, which talks about God's eternal decree. Quote, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, including who is saved. Yet, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. There it's getting into philosophical language of second causes. But what it's saying is, God ordains everything that comes to pass. He doesn't just, it's not bare permission. God has actively ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and yet he's not the author of sin, and you and I are not puppets. We are accountable and responsible for our own actions. It's a great mystery how exactly this works out, but it's a tension and a mystery that we must hold together. It's not an either-or, as some people like to think of it. Well, you either believe in divine election or you believe in human responsibility. It's not either-or, it's both and. Some think if you believe in sovereign election that you can't believe in human choice and we become nothing but robots. Others think if you believe in human choice, then you can't believe in a God who's absolutely sovereign over everything. But we believe in both. Why? Because Scripture teaches both. Even if we can't figure out every jot and tittle of how exactly it works out, we believe in both. Because belief is not based upon having an exhaustive understanding. Belief is based upon the Word of God. So evangelism and human responsibility, evangelism and divine sovereignty and sovereign election. Our third heading, verses 12 and 17, evangelism and sovereign presence. Evangelism and sovereign presence. In the context of encouraging Paul, do not be afraid. No one's going to attack you. Verse 11 says he stays in the city a year and 6 months, 18 months. He's been in Athens for a few weeks. He spends a year and a half in Corinth. And in the midst of this reassurance, this promise of protection, I want us to see the unique and unexpected way that the Lord works out this promise, okay? A unique and unexpected way, maybe not unique, but an unexpected way that the Lord works out this promise of protection in his presence with Paul. Verses 12 through 17. Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. And so the Jews make a united attack on Paul. This is a key word in Acts. They were of one mind, and we've seen this word before, and I've tried to bring it out in my sermons. They were of one mind, one purpose, one will. It's mostly used of the church, but occasionally it's also used of unbelievers in the book of Acts. So they make a united attack on Paul, and they bring him before the tribunal, and listen to how they phrase their charge against Paul. This is important. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. They're bringing Paul before the Roman council. They're wanting the Roman council to rule in their favor against Paul and to either kick him out or imprison him or even sentence him to death. And they present the issue as a matter of Jewish worship. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law, our law, the Old Testament. That's how they frame their case against Paul. And look at Gallio's response in verse 14. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, if it were against Roman law, I would have reason to listen to your complaint. But since it's a matter about your questions and words and names and your own law, deal with it yourselves. I'm not going to be a judge in these things. If it were a matter of Roman law, he would have gladly ruled on the matter. But since it's talking and dealing with the issue of Jewish religion, Gallio refuses to render a verdict. And so he throws the case out of court. Listen to what Eckhard Schnabel writes about this. Quote, "The Corinthian Jews end up securing for Paul and the Christians in Achaia a ruling that is the opposite of what they hoped. They wanted a legal conviction of Paul and a suppression of the new group of Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus as Messiah as an illegal association. That's what they wanted. What they get instead is an official acknowledgement by the Roman governor that the new community of followers of Jesus is a group within Judaism and therefore a legal association of people against which no legal action can be taken. To be a Christian is not a criminal offense," end quote. Isn't that amazing? The Lord provides his protection and confirms his promise made to Paul through the actions of unbelieving Jews who are trying to accomplish something completely different. They had their purposes, but the Lord worked out his purposes. They had evil intentions. The Lord had his sovereign plan. It's Genesis 50:20 all over again, where Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." This reveals to us how God is not the author of sin. God uses sin sinlessly to accomplish all his purposes. God can work through the intentions of evil hearts to bring about his good and his glory. God wasn't forcing the Jews to do what they did. They didn't have an arm ratched up behind their back. Okay, God, I'll be opposed to you, and I'll try to bring Paul under condemnation. They wanted to do this. This was their will. This was their mind. But God used them, sinful and unbelieving people, to accomplish his promise of protection upon Paul. And he also works through the unbelieving Gallio, a Roman ruler, to accomplish his protection. This is God manifesting his presence with Paul in an unexpected manner. The Lord used an unbelieving Roman ruler and unbelieving Jews to bring about his promise. That's the sovereignty of our Lord God. And so his word is proven true even through his use of wicked instruments in his sovereign hand. And this brings us to our final heading in verses 18 through 23 of evangelism and discipleship. Paul sails around to Ephesus and Caesarea and Antioch. He goes through Galatia. He goes through Phrygia. And what is Paul doing in all of these locations? He's strengthening all the disciples, the very end of verse 23. In some places, Paul stays longer than other places, but in every place, Paul is following up his church planting, evangelistic efforts. He's sailing back to those places where the word of the Lord has been established and a small church or a large church is quickly growing. He's following up his evangelism with discipleship. He's traveled over 600 miles to disciple the believers at every church in all these different locations that he's previously visited with the gospel. Another habit of Paul. Three times previously in Acts, we read that he went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, or it may say strengthening the brothers, or it may say strengthening the churches. Paul is making them more firm. He's pouring the concrete of the Word of God into the souls of believers so that they can withstand temptations, they can withstand doubts, they can withstand persecutions, they can withstand all the ailments of a human, sinful being. All of their weakness, internal and external afflictions, they can withstand it all because God is using Paul to strengthen his people through discipleship. There are times when Scripture talks about Christian maturity and growth, and it uses the image of a human being growing from a baby into a full-grown adult. Now, when a baby is newly born, you don't expect him or her to immediately be able to eat solid foods and to be able to crawl or walk, right? That baby is completely dependent. You can't leave that baby alone. It can't fend for himself or herself. And so it needs parents to care for it and to nurture and to feed and protect the baby. And so it is when a person is newly converted to Jesus Christ. We don't think that the task has ended with the conversion of somebody. Evangelism and conversion is just the beginning. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. Once a person is saved, that person needs to be discipled so that he or she can grow and mature in the Christian faith. Grow as a disciple of Christ. A new convert needs to be fed, needs to be nurtured, needs to be protected in the body of Christ. We're to teach them all that Christ has commanded, according to Matthew chapter 28. So bringing all of this together, I think that you and I should find this portion of Scripture very encouraging for our evangelistic outreach efforts today. We have the Lord's presence with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be silent when it comes to evangelism. We trust in the sovereignty of God to save those who belong to Him. And so that frees us from fads and gimmicks of the world, because salvation is not based upon how well you and I perform. Salvation is not upon, well, I hope I said the right words. I hope I didn't leave something important out. See, God's given you and me the message. We don't have to come up with the message ourselves. God is holy. We are sinful. And the way to be reconciled, a simple, sinful people to a holy God, is through Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in Him with all your heart. Confess that He is Lord, and you will be saved. That's the promise of God. We don't have to feel shy. We don't have to feel timid or scared. Election and salvation is no way dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God and His free grace. We are simply the messengers who are taking the message of our King into the world, into those who are in rebellion against Him. We can't change the message, but we don't have to come up with it ourselves. And God says, I will go with you. I will go before you. I will lead you through the presence of my Spirit. That is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to proclaim. Simply be the messenger. Simply be the watchman on the tower sounding the trumpet. God's grace and mercy. If not, God's wrath and condemnation. And we take this message wherever God takes us, whether it's the Las Vegases of the world, or the Harvards of the world, or the Stanfields, Locusts, and Fairviews of the world. Amen and amen. Let us pray.